Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's good to be here on a Sunday morning with you all. Good to read God's Word together. So if you would, please open up with me in your Bibles to Malachi. We read from Malachi. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews comes right before James, right after Philemon. So, we're going to be reading verses 1 and 2 from the book of Hebrews. It begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." This is the Word of God. You all may be seated. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, I was thinking about all of the great cliffhangers that are out there. And maybe you have a movie or a book series or something in mind where there was a great cliffhanger that had you so hooked you just couldn't wait to see the next movie or read the next book. I couldn't help think of David. Last week he brought up Star Wars, asked me this very theological Star Wars question that I did not have the capacity to answer, and I'll have to research it some more. But David, if you would, you might think of like the ending of The Empire Strikes Back. There's quite the cliffhanger there, right? Luke finds out that Vader's his father, and Han Solo has been captured, right? It's this great cliffhanger, and you got to get to the next movie to find out what happens. This is a literary device that people have been using for centuries. It wasn't new to Star Wars. It comes before that, and in my research of this, I was drawn to a publication that Charles Dickens had as well called Master Humphrey's Clock. Now, Master Humphrey's Clock was a publication that was really similar to like a modern day TV series, right? You would, every week, you'd get a little snippet of this book, essentially, that Charles Dickens was writing. And he put it out in this publication, Master Humphrey's Clock. And one of the stories in this publication was called The Old Curiosity Shop. And it was a story about a little girl and her grandfather who are on the run from this evil man, right? That's the gist of the story. He's taken their shop from them, and they're now on the run from him. And one of the weeks, Dickens left his readers in suspense as to the state of this little girl. Was she going to die? Would she have enough resources to make it through? You know, find out next week. And people were so distressed over the way that they left, that he left them in this state, that they stormed the wharf, okay, in New York. Dickens is in England. He's writing these publications, and they're coming over by ship. The people are so ready to find out what happens to this little girl, Nell. They storm the wharf to get the publication as quickly as they can. They're that caught up in the suspense of the cliffhanger. And it's very interesting how a cliffhanger can create such anxiety and turmoil. And it's not too hard to imagine real-life cliffhangers that do this. We have this happen in our lives. People get sick and we're waiting on the edge of our seat. Are they going to make it through? Is it going to be better? Are there complications? We want to know. These cliffhangers come up. And the scripture that we're going to look at today is another, it alludes to what I would say is the greatest cliffhanger of all time. The greatest cliffhanger of all time. And for the sake of the cliffhanger, I'm going to tell you about it after I pray. God, we ask this morning that you would bless us. God, bless us through the preaching and the reading and the hearing of your word. But God, please do not bless us according to the measure of my preparation this morning. Lord, I pray that you would bless each and every one of us according to the measure of your infinite grace in Christ alone. God, open our ears as we come to the scripture this morning. Open our eyes that we might hear and we might see the glory of our Savior in the text this morning. We praise you and we thank you in his holy name. Amen. All right, a little more cliffhanger for you. Before we get into that cliffhanger, we're going to talk just a little bit about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. There might be some indications in the text as to who it was that wrote the book, but we cannot be certain because the scriptures do not tell us who it was. Now, some of the oldest manuscripts that we have of Paul's writings lumps the book of Hebrews in with Paul's writings, and it actually comes between the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians in that kind of first order of the New Testament. Later on, it was moved because of its anonymity to the general or Catholic epistles toward the end of the New Testament. So that led a lot of people early on to think that maybe Paul had written the book of Hebrews. Like I said, we really don't know, and there are some indications in the text, possibly. I'm not going to tell you who wrote it, all right? I'm going to come right out and say that. You won't know after I get done preaching this morning who wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not even going to speculate. The scriptures don't tell us, but I will give you a little bit of kind of the different things that people have thought over time. The book of Hebrews is written in an extremely elevated style of Greek. It's probably the hardest Greek in the New Testament. You can tell in English, right, when a child writes a sentence. It's English. You know it's English. You can read it. They don't quite use the right grammar. Commas aren't in the right places. These kind of things. And then you can tell somebody who's graduated high school. They're pretty good. They can communicate well in English. And then you can tell somebody who is a scholar, right? And they write on a whole different level than us, common folk. And often it takes, and actually part of my preparation for the sermon, I'm reading John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, which has got to be done at a very slow pace, especially for a guy like me. The book of Hebrews is very elevated, very scholarly. It's written with a learned style of Greek rhetoric. The author really knows his stuff, and he's really familiar with how to make arguments common in more of the higher learning of Greek society. So this differs a lot from Paul's writings. You can kind of see levels in the New Testament. John's Greek is typically considered like the easiest Greek to translate and read through, maybe excluding the book of Revelation, right? There's just all kinds of stuff going on in there. But the Gospel of John and the Epistles, for sure, are some of the easier Greek. And then you can get into Paul's writings, a little more elevated. And then you get into Luke in the Gospel and the book of Acts, and it's even further up. And then Hebrews is probably on top of all of that, okay? So people say, well, it couldn't have been Paul because the writing style is too elevated. It doesn't match any of the other books that he's written. Yeah, okay, well, maybe. We still don't have a good reason to think that way either. Luther proposed that it could possibly be Apollos. I think Tertullian proposed, well, maybe it was Barnabas, but there's no real indication, okay? And so because of its anonymity, it didn't earn a place in the canon. And I say earn a place, we'll stick a pin in that and we'll come back to that. It wasn't counted among the canon early on in the Roman church, right? In what we would consider the Western church. But the Eastern church accepted it very early on. And we even have evidence around AD 90 of a Roman accepting it. Clement of Rome accepts the epistle to the Hebrews. So There are reasons why. One I mentioned already, it's anonymity. We don't know who wrote it. Another is in the book, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, I'm drawing a blank as to where exactly it is, but it talks about apostasy and Christ's salvation being no longer for those who have committed apostasy, right? And so the Western Church struggled with this because they were under great persecution. And part of that persecution was you offer a little bit of incense to the gods, renounce Christ, and we won't beat you up, right? Well, there were Christians who did that, felt bad about it, and wanted to come back to the faith. Well, what do you do about that if you have the book of Hebrews that says once you've committed apostasy? And so for some theological reasons and for some reasons behind anonymity, they were reluctant, to say the least, to accept it at first. And I want to make a very important distinction about canon. The church has never decided the canon. We didn't decide at some point through church councils and the right guys getting together, oh, we're going to pick these books and we're going to leave these books out. The church discovered the canon. We don't get to pick. God picked, we discover. So it took a little while to discover that Hebrews was part of the canon. Nobody decided. They didn't put it to vote and democracy reigned. It was God that did it. We could go into the weeds on canonicity and authorship all day long, but you know, we can tell we don't need to know who wrote it for one, and we can tell it's inspired. That's got to be enough for us. The audience of this book is obviously the Hebrew people. If you've ever read through the book of Hebrews, you cannot help but notice that the author keeps alluding to the Old Testament, and he keeps saying Christ is better than fill in the blank. It's always alluding back to the Old Testament. So we know that the author was likely a Hebrew himself and that his audience was more than likely Hebrew. Another interesting thing about this epistle or this letter is that it's written more like a sermon than it is a letter. It's very indicative. You'll have these long sections of indicatives and then some short sections of imperatives, some long sections of telling you about who Christ is, and then little short sections of warning you about what that means. So it's a little more sermonic than it is. It's not written like, for instance, a lot of Paul's works. You think of the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians. You've got this theology in the beginning, and then you move kind of past the halfway point of the book, and now you're getting into application. What does this mean for us? This epistle is not written that way. It also doesn't have an introduction. A lot of them say, oh, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at fill in the blank, and grace and peace to you, all these things. It's missing all of that. So it's less like an epistle or less like a letter and more like a sermon. The author, I talked about it being a little bit the elevated nature of the way that the Greek is written. And one of the ways that we can tell that is even in this first sentence, and this happens throughout the book, the author uses these wonderful literary devices, rhyme scheme and alliteration and the way he builds his arguments and all these things that we're going to try to look at as we go through. But the alliteration is something. I like poetry. And so somebody that's really good, a really good poet, it's really nice to see them employ these types of these literary devices. And even good preachers, and I'll do this sometimes, because maybe I'm a halfway good preacher, but I do it sometimes, where I will create a sermon outline and I will try to make it memorable by using alliteration. Use the same letter in each, you know, like pray, persevere, and power, or, you know, whatever. You might have that as an outline. It helps stick in your mind. Well, that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing here. It's kind of sermonic. And as if the Lord wills it and I do come here to preach, I'll try to just keep going through the book of Hebrews, I think. So And if that happens, be it God's will, a good proposition to remember, even as we're working our way through this text this morning, is since Jesus is better than anything in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, persevere in your faith and do not return to your former ways. That's the gist of the book of Hebrews. Now to our text today. As I've said, it opens up with a bit of poetry. And I tried really hard to recreate this poetry in English because our modern translations just don't do it. You know, it says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways. Those are all P words in the Greek. They all start with pi. is the letter that they start with. God spoke to the fathers. That's a P word in the Greek. Patriarchs. By the prophets. We got one out of the five cool alliteration there in the beginning. So this is a clunky attempt at restoring the alliteration here. Stick to the ESV. All right, it's better. Don't cling to this translation that I'm about to get you. I had to do a lot of dodging to get these words to work here. So just appreciate it for the P sound. It says, previously, God spoke partially, this word's great, and pluriformly to the patriarchs by the prophets. That's what's going on here. You get that puh, 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 puh sound. It kind of draws you in. This guy's got something to say. He's using this alliteration well. And today we're going to try to examine the text through this grammatical lens. These two verses that we're going to look at today have a controlling verb in them. God spoke. Both of them. Both verses have that controlling verb. God spoke. That's the main action in the sentence. Now, in this first verse, the three of those five P words are adverbs. And if you know a little bit of English, an adverb modifies or accentuates a verb. That's their purpose in grammar. And so we're going to use those three adverbs, those three P words, to frame our discussion this morning. So we come to the great cliffhanger that I alluded to earlier. We read this morning in our Old Testament reading, and I'm going to turn back there. You can feel free to turn back there as well, but if not, just listen. You have this great cliffhanger at the very close. God is so good. Close of the Old Testament. The last prophetic utterance is a cliffhanger. That's pretty fantastic. So let's read what it has to say. This very last verse. And he, this is verse 6, Malachi chapter 4. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction. Talk about a cliffhanger. Either I'm going to turn the hearts of everybody back to me, or I'm going to destroy the land. Silence. For 400 years, God said nothing. That was his last word to his people. 400 years, and then along comes Christ. You got to remember, God had been speaking to his people fairly regularly up until this point. You have him talk to Abraham, and he gives Abraham all these great promises. And then it's probably about close to 400 years there as well. But he didn't leave him on a cliffhanger. He said, don't worry. He actually told him what was going to happen. Said, I'm going to deliver you out of the land into which you're slaves. He doesn't do that in Malachi. He gives them, it's either going to go one of two ways. Better shape up, right? And so he speaks to them through the prophets. He speaks to them through some of the kings in theophanies and Christophanies and all these wonderful ways. God kind of keeps his people in the loop until the book of Malachi. Then he just drops off. It is such a wonderful thing that we have our New Testament, is it not? Because look right here. Malachi, New Testament. We've got the sequel. We got book number two. We don't have that cliffhanger. When the Jewish people do not accept Christ as Savior, they are still waiting. What's God going to do? Is he going to redeem us, or is he going to strike us with destruction? All of the messianic allusions and prophecies of the Old Covenant, all of the promises waiting to be fulfilled, and the greatest cliffhanger of all time right there at the end. Now, technically, you want to be technical, Delilah is the Malachi scholar, right? She has written a commentary on the book of Malachi. But I've preached through the book of Malachi, and when I was reading through it and studying it, I read an interesting article about those very last words in the book of Malachi. And I did check my sources, and this is correct according to the Masoretic liturgical tradition. But the Jewish people will not end on verse 6. So if their scripture reading that they have comes out of the book of Malachi, and it's this last verse, they will read it like this: "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction." That's where it ends, but they'll go back to verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." It has that much anxiety built up in them. This is something crazy. Let's end on a good note that's a little bit too ominous for us. After the book of Malachi, which my wife has informed me is dated exactly to the year 435. She's confident about it. It's disputed, she says. It's disputed. But she says 435, most likely. So, you have silence from God. 435 to, depending on which calendar you use, right? We'll just go with zero, right? 435 years, absolute silence. Here comes Christ. The angels herald him, right? Everybody knows he's here. And then Jesus is even, takes about 33 years before his ministry actually begins. So really close to 500 years of God not delivering a word to his people. Not everybody got to hear about Christ's birth. In Malachi's time, the Jews were under Persian rule. Then later, they're under the Greek rule because of Alexander the Great comes in. He's conquering through the Holy Land area. And then after the Greeks come through and conquer, it seems like maybe the Jews are making a comeback, because you've got the story of the Maccabees. If you are familiar with the Catholic Bible, they include the book of Maccabees into canon. Well, it shouldn't be canon. It's not canon, but it is history. There is some history in there. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant, but you can learn something from the book of Maccabees. And what you can learn is that there's this great revolt around 143 BC, and it seems like things are going to go pretty good for them. And then Rome comes in about 80 years later and just decimates them again. And they were under Roman occupation when Jesus came as the final and better prophetic word. All that while, that final prophetic utterance from Malachi long, long ago was lingering in the minds of the people. "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction." It's right there. Every time an empire invaded, how much anxiety would there have to be? Is this going to be it? Are we done? Is he wiping us off the map this time? Over and over and over again. They should have been waiting at the dock ready to storm the ship that was carrying the good news of the Messiah. But most of them, by and large, missed it. They didn't see him coming. The perfect conclusion. We have it. We've got the conclusion, the perfect conclusion to that great cliffhanger. The return of the Jedi. Here it is. God has sent his Messiah. This adverb is modifying God's speech. Formerly, previously, it's telling you at one point God spoke this way. He spoke through the prophets, spoke through the patriarchs. But he is no longer speaking that way. That way of God's revelation has ceased. It's over. No more. Christ has come. Now, this can be taken one of two ways. You can see this verse as being strictly doxological, which is within the realm of possibility. Part of my preparation for this sermon, I'm reading a great Lutheran Greek grammatical scholar. His name is Richard Linsky. Very good in the Greek. I disagree with him a lot in the exegesis. He is a Lutheran, but he knows his Greek pretty good. And he takes these verses as being strictly doxological. He doesn't take them to be in contrast to Christ coming and his final prophetic utterance. He sees them to be building up to the crescendo that is Christ. You don't have to fully agree with an author to read his works. You really don't. But you do need to be aware of their theological presuppositions. If you pick up Linsky, please understand that you shouldn't agree with everything that he writes. He's got some ways of understanding the Old and the New Testament, about the covenant, about all these things that are not the same as us. But he nonetheless offers good insights into the Greek. It's great to read works from Christians who have gone on before us, who have passed away before us. Even here in the book of Hebrews, it says, "He being dead yet speaketh." These guys, though they're dead, they speaketh still. And we can pick them up and we can read them. Now, like I said earlier, I did read Owen alongside Linsky, and he disagrees with Linsky here as well. Owen takes each of these adverbs in verse 1 to be set in stark contrast to what is happening in verse 2, to Christ coming, to Christ's revelation, to Christ the prophet. It's better. Christ is better than these other things. The word we are looking at is long ago in the past. But the second verse opens with, "But in these last days." There's a contrast there. Long ago and in these last days. That's what the author is doing there. It's one of his great rhetorical devices, this way that he contrasts Christ and the people that have come before him. One of the most famous passages that deals with end times in the Old Testament comes from Joel 2:28, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2:17. It says, "And in the last days," we're talking about the end times here, "and in the last days it shall be," God declares, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." The last days are set against the former days by extraordinary signs that are unmistakable. Think about all that Christ did while he was on earth and all that the apostles did after him. For 400 years, there was silence. For 400 years, people are tossed about by empires invading and leaving and invading. Then, like a cool drink of water, after being parched for multiple days, Christ comes. He brings the relief, the answer to their problems. All of a sudden, people are being healed. Demonic activity is at a level never before seen in the scriptures. Why? Because the Son of God is on earth. All of the demonic activity in the entire cosmos is centered on stopping that. Gotta get this guy out of here. Words from God are being spoken to the people again. People like Anna and Simeon and John the Baptist are prophesying in the streets. The Holy Spirit descends and the curse of Babel is being reversed. Great, wonderful, powerful, amazing signs are heralding the great and final prophet Christ. This is just absolutely not a small movement. The Jewish people are seeing God on display in their life again. And this is exactly why we do not need all of those special gifts to keep continuing. They served a purpose. They were validating the ministry of Christ. All of this is happening right around Jesus. God does this multiple times throughout Scripture. You see, Elijah comes and he does great and wonderful things. And Elisha, for a little while after him, does great and wonderful things. But other than that, there's not a whole lot. God's not doing great and wonderful signs all the time. They come when God is validating something. He's validating him speaking through a person. This is how you can tell a true prophet. Prophecy and speaking in tongues had a very particular purpose. Tongues specifically was the reversal of Babel. When people start speaking in tongues at Pentecost, all of a sudden that separation that we had from one another at Babel is being reversed as the apostles are preaching in the streets. One final miraculous period in history that could not be denied as being the prophetic age of the Messiah. And now, because of that, we have a surer word. There are some who believe that these special gifts continue still today, and they see those who think that it has ceased as limiting God or downplaying the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is just the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. It's because we have so much of, we hold the Holy Spirit in such high regard that we think this way. I mean, just look at how the confession says it. It says, to preserve and propagate the truth better and establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, the Lord put this revelation completely into writing. That's how he preserved his word. Why don't we need prophetic utterances anymore? We have his word right here. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks to us through the Son. We don't need another prophetic utterance. We need the Word of God. God indicated to his people that he was doing something great and miraculous through the ministry of Christ. The people get the memo, and by the Holy Spirit, they write it down and they preserve it. And now we have a New Testament because of that. Then God ceased these special gifts because they were no longer needed in the building of his kingdom. Now faithful Christians can carry the very word of God to all tribes, tongues, and nations with no fear of God's word being corrupted. That is what the confession points out. That so Satan can't mess with the word of God, and so corrupt men can't mess with the word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired it to be written down and canonized. Now nobody can mess with it. Now to one extent, I don't want to deny what my Lutheran pal Linsky is getting at. And I think John Owen would agree with him to some extent as well. Linsky's whole point is the Old Covenant scriptures are just as much the Word of God as the New Covenant Scriptures. And we all agree with that. The words of the prophets from long ago are wonderful and inerrant and infallible, and they're from God. We realize that. Christ is speaking through the words of the Old Testament about himself. I'm not saying that the Old Covenant Scriptures are just some dated form of previous revelation. I agree with Linsky that the Scriptures are about our Lord Jesus Christ. However, as good Reformed Baptists, we must understand that there's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're not denying the harmony of the Scriptures. We're saying that there's a difference between the covenants. The New Covenant is promising something greater than the Old Covenant. Long ago, the Old Covenant was based upon merit. It was a covenant of works. You had to keep working at it. You had to keep working at it. You want to stay in the land? Do. You want to not be faced with persecution? Check. Right? It was a land covenant. It was a covenant of works. You had to keep working. The new covenant is based upon the merit of Christ alone. None of your merit. You can bring none of that to the table. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. It is a covenant of grace. That's the difference between a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. Covenant of works, it's you. Covenant of grace, it's God. God does all of the work. Jesus did the work not because you don't have to, but because you could not. You couldn't have done it. That's why Christ does it. That is what makes the new covenant better and different from the old. There's a distinction between the covenants. Long ago, it was a covenant of works, but in these last days, a glorious covenant of grace is offered to those who will but believe on Christ alone for salvation. And I could go on and on and on and on. Indeed, I already have about long ago in the last days, but we've got to continue. We've got two more adverbs to discuss. Remember, we're looking at the ones that are modifying the main verb here, God spoke. And the next verb that adverb we come across is at many times. Now, the word many times in the Greek literally translates, if you were to just word for word it, it would be many parts. And Owens picks up on this. He translates it divers parts, right? That old, great old word that appears in the confession, divers. Many parts. Owen comments about the word in this way. The gradual discovery of the mind and will of God by the addition of one thing after another, many parts, right, many times and seasons, at several seasons, as the church could bear the light of them. That's an interesting way to put it. As they could have the capacity to even receive it, right? As the church could bear the light of them, and as it was subserving unto his main design of reserving, this is the great part of this comment right here. As it was subserving unto his main design of preserving all the preeminence to the Messiah. Is that which is intended by this expression, many parts? Owens is essentially saying, it came in parts because the Messiah was the only one who deserved to bear all of it. It came in parts because the church could not bear it all at once before Christ came. It had to be through Christ. He was the one rightfully deserving of it. And if we think back through redemptive history and we consider how long God's previous revelation lasted, we will understand what our author means here. From Adam to Malachi, how many years? 4,000-ish, probably about 4,000 years. God takes 4,000 years to give them parts and shadows. And then he gives it all at once in Christ. He reveals his plan to spread all over the earth with humanity through the creation mandate, right? He reveals to fallen man that he's going to bring about deliverance through the seed of the Messiah. He reveals through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, gives glimpses of what the new covenant will be like. The Old Testament was like a great canvas. And with each revelation of God was like a brush stroke on this great, great painting that he was creating of his plan of redemption. And he was painting, and in the minds of the people, a picture of a Savior was forming on this canvas that would deliver them and restore them into right relationship with God. In the New Testament, this masterful artwork was fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, when he draws you out of sin and misery to himself, he does not draw you to a painting. That's the point that the author is making here in Hebrews. There's something better than the paintings here. How much better it is. You can't talk to the painting. You can't interact with the painting. All you can do is look at it. Guess what? He's here. The one in the picture is standing before you. People wanted to go back. These Hebrews wanted to go back, and they wanted to keep looking at the painting. Persecution was a reality in their lives. If we're to go along with the general consensus that this epistle was written sometime before, just right before 70 AD, most people date it like 68, 69, then we can rightly assume that it was not a good time to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. There was this sadistic madman named Nero who was persecuting Christians, and because of this, people were being drawn away, wanting to commit apostasy from the Christian religion. For many years, I think this is important to understand just a little bit about church history. For many years, Christians were considered to be just another sect of the Jews. Everybody thought, it's another Jew thing. You know, they were split up. They had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, they had this kind of ruling class of Jews. These Christians are just another type of Christian. Well, around AD 60, Jews started distancing themselves from Christians. And so then this small sect of believers become the perfect scapegoat and whipping boy for the Roman Empire. Why do we have so many problems? What's this new cult of Christians that have risen up among us? They thought that they were immoral, bad people. The Jewish Christians of this time were conflicted between their heritage and their newfound faith in Christ. They began to look at their former way of life, and the picture was looking pretty good. The author in this adverb is begging the question, would you go back to that which was just parts, little pieces of the puzzle? You're going to go back to that instead of having Christ? And once again, we see the contrast that the author is making between verses 1 and verses 2. Jesus is the all in all. We have this many parts. Long ago, it was parts. Now it's Jesus, the all in all. He's the full revelation of God. He came not in parts, but as the whole and complete Savior, prophet, priest, and king. Everything we needed. Once again, I want to stress that the old covenant system was not bad. Paul makes this very clear. It was not evil, but it had a purpose. We do not think like the old Scofield dispensationalists that God was reacting to the will of people in new dispensations, right? Oh, the people mess up, and now I've got to react this way, and now I'll try to save them like this. Oh, they reject me. Now I'm going to try to save them like this. That's not how God works. God doesn't have to react to the will of humanity. The law was never intended to save people. That was not its purpose. God did not wake one day and decide, this isn't working, better try something new. The scriptures tell us that the law was the guardian until Christ came. It was a good thing. It, in its capacity to do what it had to do, it was good. It came in parts as it pleased God to reveal it that way. But it was not that each part was some new reaction by God. God's revelation in the Old Testament was a shadow of Christ. And I will urge you to not be content with talking to the shadow of Christ. Don't go there alone. Speak to him face to face in the New Testament. If you're hoping that there's some way possible that you could just attain just enough righteousness to make God happy, you are trying to bake bread in the dishwasher. It's never going to work. It's going to get soggy. That's it. You're never going to use the law for something other than what it was initially intended for. Come to Christ and put your hope in him. And as we continue in our text this morning, we've got our final adverb that is modifying God's speech. And it's many ways. This adverb is different than the previous one we looked at, but these adverbs serve a similar purpose. God revealed himself in many different ways in the Old Testament. He came to Job in a whirlwind. He led the Israelites as a pillar of smoke and fire. His presence was in the Holy of Holies. He performed miracles through the prophets. He spoke through the prophets. The list goes on and on. This happened over the course of time. God revealed himself in parts and in many ways. You didn't get the whole revelation at once, and you got it in a bunch of different ways. You might get it through a prophet at one period in time. You might get it through a Christophany or a Theophany however God wanted to reveal himself. And once again, we see that this is set against what we have here because he reveals everything fully, completely, and finally in Christ. It's different. You don't need all these other people. And if you're thinking along the lines of, we talked a little bit last night about systematic theology over at the Newsom's house. And if you're thinking along the lines of systematic theology, you have two categories of revelation: general revelation and special revelation. And so this morning we're talking about special revelations. You'll hear some people use the terminology the book of nature and the book of scripture. You can read both of them to find out things about God. The difference is general revelation does not get you to Yahweh. You won't learn the name of Yahweh. It's not written on a microscopic level in the bark of some tree somewhere. You can't get there through natural revelation. But we can look at the universe around us and say, somebody created this. A God had to have created this. Somebody higher and better than us. But we need scripture to get us to Yahweh. We need scripture to then get us to Christ. Nature does not do it for us. But we do know a couple of things from scripture. We know that this is the word of God. Christ is the word. So this is his word. And we know that all things, think general revelation, were created through Christ. He is the agent through which God creates the universe, through which God gives us his word. And at the end of verse 2, you actually see this. He says, through whom also he created the world. This is not the typical Greek word for world, interestingly enough. The word cosmos appears in the New Testament in the Greek, I don't know how many times, probably hundreds of times, 100 times at least, probably. It appears in the New Testament. And it means world. Or universe, maybe. This is the word, the English word where we get eon. You might translate this, and I would argue with you that probably incorrectly based on context, but you could potentially translate this, through whom also he created the eons, the ages, the times. We have this time aspect that has been prevalent in what we're looking at today, long ago and in these last days, and Christ created all things through the ages, through the world. When Linsky, in his commentary, translates this word, he just transliterates it. He keeps it as eons. The worlds, the times, the places, all of creation is pointing to Christ. And it's reminiscent of the doxology that we find in Colossians chapter 1. The great doxology to Christ. It says, this is the Apostle Paul, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. And right here, this is, think our text today, right? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's Christ the Messiah, through whom all things were created. He gives his life for us. When we look at the creation, we are supposed to glorify God in Christ. General revelation leaves us without excuse, as Paul alludes to in the beginning of Romans, right? But it is through special revelation, through Christ making himself known to us in his word, that we can actually come into a saving relationship with God. When you're reading your Bibles, you must keep in mind that it is always about Jesus. You read the Old Testament, guess what? Jesus says that's about him. You read the New Testament, everybody is testifying to the fact that it's about Christ. We're supposed to give him the glory and the honor and the praise. The main action of these sentences, remember, is God speaking. It was he who spoke through the prophets and spoke out of the burning bush and the great whirlwind, and it's he who speaks to us through Christ even today. We come humbly to the word of God, understanding that it is graciously breathed out by him for our good and for his glory. God speaks to hearts and people are transformed by the mighty power of his gospel. And there's one more contrast that we need to look at before we wrap up. And this is that long ago, God spoke to the patriarchs by the prophets. Right? In the ESV it says, by the fathers. To the fathers by the prophets. But Christ speaks to all who will hear him and believe. The text says he speaks to us. Not just some patriarch in Israel, but to poor, rotten sinners. The Holy Spirit inspired and protected the scriptures through their writing and discovery. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. Christ speaks to us in the Holy Spirit by the power of his word. I told Michael that I would use a book he gave me in my sermon, so here it is. It really speaks to this very well. This is from Joel Beakey out of his condensed Reformed Systematic Theology. It says, the Word of God was produced by the Holy Spirit and cannot be broken. Therefore, receive the Bible for what it is, the Word of God. Resolve even now, even right now, to accept all that it teaches as truth and to build your life upon it. No truer words were spoken right there. We mustn't seek ourselves in Scripture. They do reveal things about us, but we should be seeking Christ, letting Him conform us, letting us build our life upon the rock that is Christ. He is the perfect revelation of God. God speaks to us to reveal Christ to us. He did it long ago in many ways and many manners, but He does it now in Christ Jesus our Lord, and is not limited to a specific priesthood or class of Christians. It is for all who will believe. As I wrap up today, and I alluded to this last week, our confession does a wonderful job of pointing out the threefold way that Christ redeems us as prophet, priest, and king. We need all of those. And I'd like to talk just a little bit about Him being prophet. And mainly I'm going to let Herman Bovink do the talking. But Jesus is our better and more glorious prophet. And the confession puts it this way. Because, just simply, this is one simple sentence. Why do we need Christ as prophet? Because we are ignorant. Because we are ignorant, we need His prophetic office. There's a great verse in the book of Proverbs that says, "I am too stupid to be a man." We are ignorant. We need Christ the prophet to proclaim to us. There are many prophets, and indeed even more false prophets. And Herman Bovink is quick to point out that people had no problem. Even in the New Testament passage we read today, what do the people say as He's coming into Jerusalem? He's riding on the donkey. They say, "That's Jesus the prophet." And I wouldn't be surprised if some of those very people who were saying, "That's Jesus the prophet," were saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." He is not just a prophet. And He's not a prophet in the same sense that the other prophets were. If you look at the state of the church today, you will see that there are many Christians being deceived by these self-same prophets. It is a weakness of the human condition to be want of new revelation. We need something new. God, tell us something new. The old has gotten boring. We're not satisfied with that which was already made perfect in Christ. But Christ is more glorious than someone who simply claims to have a word from God. Bovink points out that there are, the Mormons, they're quick to say, "Oh yeah, it's a prophet of the Lord." The Muslims, they're quick to say, that was a prophet of the Lord, right? But He is more than just a prophet. And I want to read briefly from Bovink. "But Jesus Himself wanted to be a prophet in another and different sense from that by which the Jews recognized Him as such. When He, after being baptized by John and tempted in the desert, returned to Galilee, He soon thereafter put in His appearance at the synagogue of Nazareth. And there He applied the prophecy of Isaiah 11:1 to Himself. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. He did not represent Himself as a prophet alongside of others, but rather as being high above them." He is a different class of prophet. The earlier prophets had been servants, but He is Son. He is the only master. It is true that He has in common with all the prophets the gifts of calling and anointing, of revelation and preaching, of the word of God, of prediction and miraculous power, yet he far transcends them all and is exalted high above them. His calling and anointing date from eternity. His separation and preparation began as early as the conception by the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, he received the Spirit without measure, and a voice from heaven hails him as the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. The fact is that not that he receives occasional revelations from time to time, but rather that he is the revelation of God. The Word that was with God was God and became flesh. He was, and he continually remained in the bosom of the Father. And in his whole life, he spoke and did nothing except he had received a command to do it. What he gave, consequently, was not a part of revelation, which could have been amplified later by others, but he is at once the perfect revelation of God and the only one which fulfills and concludes every previous prophecy. Theretofore, God had at sundry times, this is the King James of this verse right here, God had at sundry times in divers ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke through the Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are here today and have not been made new by the revelation of Jesus Christ, I beg you, come to him in his word. Hear the good news of his salvation. Read about the blood that was spilt on behalf of poor sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Oh God, it is too much of a thing to consider how glorious our Savior truly is. It's easy to look back on those Israelites, God, and think, how could they have missed it? But Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have been right there with Peter saying, I do not know him. God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Show us the richness of your grace and mercy in the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name this morning we gather and in whose name this morning we pray. Amen.